Ask your permission if we could just stay right here, down here. Is that all right? A little closer? I feel like I'm a little more connected. I feel so far away back there, and I get lonely. So, as mentioned this morning, our text is the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, and this is a tremendous passage. It's so rich and so many lessons we can glean from this portion. Anytime you're assigned a passage, you're not always sure of how that's going to go. And I know I've had occasions where I've been assigned passages and thought, oh boy, what am I? This, you know, a particular passage may not have been something you would have naturally picked, but that's good. That's a healthy exercise. That's a good challenge. But this morning, I'm thankful to have a passage I just love so much, and it's been precious to me over the years, and I'm just excited to be able to share with you this morning just some thoughts, and I trust that they will be a blessing to you and be profitable as you've made the effort to come this morning, and so I thank you for that. Billy Graham once said that suffering is part of the human condition, and it comes to us all. I don't think anyone would disagree with that. The key, though, he goes on to say, is how we react to it, either turning away from God in anger and bitterness, or growing closer to Him in trust and confidence. That really is the options before us, and as we examine this passage, I think we'll see those words ring true. Themes that I see weave through this passage, two parallel threads, that being one of faith and one of glory. And these are two key themes throughout the entirety of Scripture, but they really emerge here through this passage and this story. So I'd ask you this question, not to be answered out loud, but in your own hearts, I think I know the answer anyhow. Have you ever second-guessed God? Have you ever second-guessed Him? Have you ever questioned what He was doing, how He was doing it, why He was even doing it? I trust those are questions we can all identify with to some measure through our lives. And if you haven't yet, well, just keep living, and that day will come. I'm very confident of that because it's part of the human experience that we look upon the circumstances of life and ask why. We've been given inquisitive minds. That's a gift from God, but it can also pose a challenge sometimes as well. And in this story, as we will read, we won't have the time to read it in its entirety, not all 45 verses. We'll be reading excerpts of it this morning. I trust you're familiar with it. If not, please read it in its entirety when you go home this afternoon. It's be well worth it if you haven't read it before. But we'll be taking a few of these verses. And this question, have you ever second-guessed God? If you've answered in the affirmative, in your own mind, in your own heart, if you could say, yeah, that's me. I've been there. I've done that. Well, take comfort, and you're in good company. You're in good company. Not only with everyone else in the room, but also people that we will read about in this very story here this morning, this text. And we're going to read here just the opening. Let's read a few verses here, the first six or so verses in John chapter 11. Just to set the tone and as a springboard for our lesson this morning. So, John 11, verse 1. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, that is, they sent a message to Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. I'm just going to ask you to keep that statement in mind as we proceed through our text this morning. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may, or Son of God may be glorified through it. Now the next verse is, now Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Well, that's the start of our story. We're introduced to a few characters. We're introduced to a location. It takes place in this town of Bethany, not far from Jerusalem. Small village. And it's the home of three individuals who are introduced here. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They're siblings. I can relate. I am the oldest only boy of a family of three. I have two younger sisters. So I can sort of envision the dynamics of this household, all is good and not so good on occasions. That was their situation. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and we're told Lazarus is sick, and the messenger is sent to Jesus, advising, letting them know that this was the case. Your friend, the one you love. And we know this is the case. Jesus had a very close relationship with this family, spent time in their home, and developed this friendship with them. And so now message is sent. This one, your friend, your good friend Lazarus, he's sick. And word is that Jesus assured, well, it's not going to end in death. This is for a purpose. This is for the glory of God. Strange though, sometimes when we read, and it's good to read and to think and to pause and to consider some of these, because the scriptures don't always unfold the way one would think they're going to unfold. That's part of the beauty of it, part of the richness of it, part of it which lends its credibility is this. It doesn't always unfold in the prescribed manner that we might think it would. For instance, here we're told that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, one would think, we're just told that he loves his family. He has a close friendship with his family. And Lazarus is sick. And because he loves them, you would think, well, as soon as he hears the message, he's going to run to their side. He's going to drop everything he's doing, and he's going to get to the home of Lazarus as quickly as he can. Because he loves them. That's not what we read. Actually, we read the exact opposite of that, which is strange in some ways, but I love it. I love being thrown curveballs like that, because we're told he loved them, and so when he heard, he stayed 2 days longer. It doesn't seem to fit, right? It doesn't seem to make sense, and yet that's what we're told. That was the situation. He hears the news. We know he loves them. But he doesn't drop everything and rush to Lazarus' side. He stays, in fact, two more days. Now, it's not until the end of the story that we understand why he did that. Eventually, here in the passage, Christ does inform his disciples, now it's time. 2 days later, he says, okay, now it's time to go. We're going to go to Bethany and we're going to visit. Now, the decision is not a popular one amongst the disciples for a couple reasons. Well, one main reason is that if you read back in chapter 10, if you're familiar with chapter 10, you know that perhaps several months have elapsed between chapter 10 and chapter 11. We're not told specifically how long. There's a bit of a time gap there, obviously. And when they were just in the Jerusalem, not far from Bethany, they encountered much opposition. In fact, they tried to stone Jesus. They attempted to kill him and execute him there. And so understandably that, you know, this being maybe only a couple months later now, the prospect of returning to that area, the disciples weren't really excited about that for obvious reasons. They just saw that their lives were in danger in Jerusalem. Going to Bethany, very close to Jerusalem, was not an exciting prospect. And they said, you know what? We're not thinking that's such a good idea, Jesus. Maybe another time. Maybe let's wait a little longer, or any other number of options. But let's. Why are we going to go back there? And the disciples' response really in this is, we're going to go to Bethany? Like, if I could translate it in, you know, in a modern vernacular, perhaps something like, are you kidding? Are you serious? Really? You want to go back? As I said at the outset, if you've ever questioned God, you're in good company. And here's the first, as we work through the passage, you're going to see several instances where people question Jesus. And this is the first one. The question is wisdom. The disciples' question is wisdom. Why would you go back to Bethany? Why would you go back to that area? That's a dangerous place. It's unsafe. That's not wise to go back there. Sure, Lazarus is sick, and as far as the disciples know, he's fallen asleep. That's what they're told, the information they're given. He died. But they see it as they hear he's fallen asleep. And they say if he sleeps, he's doing a good thing. Right? In other words, let him sleep it off. Like, we'll stay up here in the north where it's safe. If Lazarus is not feeling so well, let him sleep it off, and maybe some other time we can visit him. How about that, Jesus? How does that sound? Would you reconsider? Well, it doesn't go that way, as you know the story. They end up saying, Jesus, no, this is time, we're going, and we're going now. It seems foolhardy, irrational, didn't make sense to the disciples, but that's the decision, and they're going. So Thomas, he pipes up, and he says, I think probably what he says is what everyone else is thinking. Because he says, verse 16, so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, well, let us go also that we may die with him. Interesting here, Thomas is called the twin. We don't know who his twin is, but I think he's got lots of twins. Because we respond just like that so often, don't we? Some have said, well, Thomas here spoke up and very courageous, you know, very brave. You're going to be a martyr. Well, let us go also that we may die with him. That may have been the case. Somehow I doubt it, given the context and sort of the tone of this whole conversation. It was likely more, well, let's go too and die with him, right? Sort of a fatalistic approach and sort of given up and a hopeless type of attitude. Well, we may go too. He's going to go and die. We may go and die with him. Let's go to it. Perhaps something like that. Well, Jesus responds to that in verse 9 and 10, and he makes this statement about walking in the light. And he says this, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Now, that's a profound statement on many levels, what he's teaching them there. But I think perhaps on one level, he's simply saying this. Just as we are dependent upon the sunlight, S-U-N, to find our way, to see in this physical world, in that same way, we are dependent upon the light of the sun, S-O-N. Because he is the light of the world, to see and to make our way in a spiritual sense, and to make sense out of this life. And so he's drawing a parallel. Just like the physical sunlight is outside of yourself, it's up there in the sky. You need it to see and to make sense of the your physical whereabouts and to walk in safely. In the very same way, he says, I am the light of the world. And when you're with me, you're all right. I am the light, and you need my guidance. And as long as you're walking with me, don't worry about what you see with your physical eyes. And that's a lesson that will develop in a few moments as we go through there. But that's the first question of the morning. The question is wisdom. Why would you want to go to this area at this time? It's dangerous. It seems foolhardy. It seems irrational. Now, they get there. And they arrive, and the Lord Jesus, the disciples, they make their way to Bethany. And not surprisingly, it's Martha who arrives first. And she goes to meet him. And that's in beginning in verse 17. We'll break in there in verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. Martha, as I said, not surprising she was first. She seems, as from other passages, a busy woman, a woman who's a woman of action, on the go. And she hears Jesus coming, she's up and she's gonna meet him. She's gonna cut him off at the pass. And so there she is. She meets him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Verse 21 says, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If only you'd been here. If only. Later in the passage, in verse 32, Mary does make her way and meets Jesus and says essentially the very same thing. Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. They had their theology right. They knew the power that Jesus possessed. They had seen him perform miracles before. There was no doubt in their mind of what Jesus was able to do. Perhaps here they're questioning his compassion. Lord, where were you? My brother was sick. And you knew. Because we sent message to you. You were fully aware of what was happening here. Because you know all things anyway. And you let him die just the same. Lord, where were you? What's happening? You're our friend. You love us. You've been in our home. You let us down. There was no reason for it. Why? Why? Where's your compassion? Now, Mary certainly understood something about resurrection, and the Lord, as he responds to her, well, I am the resurrection. I understand you examined that last week. I am the resurrection. She understood that. She said, well, I know about the resurrection and the last day and the rest of it. She had some understanding of that. But might I suggest that sometimes when we're suffering, when we're hurting, when we're just groping our way through the gloom, that we need more than theology. We need more than the cold, hard facts of Bible doctrine. Yes, doctrine is the foundation. But we don't always need another sermon, do we? And here, Mary and Martha, their hearts are broken. Their brother's dead. They watched them die. These are real people in real life scenarios. And we can identify with that because we've been there in the circumstances of life. Mary and Martha, they question his compassion as they were fixated on what could have happened had Jesus been there. Oh, what could have been. If only you had showed up when we asked you to. Warren Wiersbe wrote this, that God's love is not a pampering love. It's a perfecting love. There's a difference there, isn't there? It's not a pampering love. He has a bigger purpose for us. And Mary and Martha were about to experience something beyond anything their imaginations could ever have dreamed of. But there was some gloom and some sorrow before that point. Well, let's work our way down. We're working quickly, unfortunately. There's so much in this passage that I mentioned, but we're just hitting some of the high points here and hopefully tie some of this together. In verse, as they get to the tomb, and there's not just Mary and Martha, there's a crowd gathered there, friends and others undoubtedly from the community. And they get to the graveside, and they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then this, you know, the famous short passage, Jesus wept. And then we read, so the Jews said, and this is the crowd standing around, we've all been to funerals, and we know the gathering, and we're there at the cemetery, and they're standing, and they see Jesus, and it's sort of like if you're in a film type situation, you know, the camera pans and highlights Jesus standing there, because all eyes are on him. He's the miracle worker. And they ask themselves this question. You can almost sense it muttering and murmuring in the crowd. The Jews said to themselves, first, see how he loved them. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? See, they recall the previous miracles. They witnessed this. Some of these people, they were there. They'd seen Jesus perform miracles. And now there's this disconnect because they don't understand. He healed complete strangers. What happened here? This is his good friend, Lazarus. He let him die. And he let the sisters down. And all this pain, all this suffering. And he could have prevented it. And why? Why did he not? Where was God? How often have you heard that question? And here it's been asked. It's not a new question. There really aren't many new questions, are there? We see so many of them emerge in the pages of Scripture. Here they are, the Jews, these people at the graveside. We saw him heal. We saw him do what no one else could ever do. They question his ability. They question his ability. What, couldn't he have prevented this? They thought they knew what should have happened. His ability to effect a genuine change in this situation. When things appear to be out of control and life doesn't make sense, the skeptic is always quick to call God's ability into question. The disciples question his wisdom. Mary and Martha question his compassion. These folks question is his ability, his power. Look at all the suffering in the world. Why doesn't God do something? The crowd had no idea that they were about to witness something far greater, far more glorious than mere healing sickness. Sure, he could have healed the sickness. But then they would have missed out on something far better. So we see the drama unfolding. As I mentioned, the disciples, they questioned Christ's wisdom as they were worried about what might happen as they walked into danger. Questioning his wisdom as they questioned and wondered about what might happen. The sisters, they questioned Christ's compassion as they were fixated on what could have happened had he been there. The crowd, they're gathering. Their question is concerning Christ's power based on their conclusions about what should have happened. All these questions swirling in this drama as it unfolds. Verse 39. As we move along, and then we get to the exciting part of this story. Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone. Remove the stone." Here's our fourth question. The crowd gathered at the gravesite and the mourners, Mary, Martha, the disciples, and then Christ. And he issues that simple, direct command, remove the stone. And Martha objects. And what does she say? "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." And she's right. I don't mean to be grotesque, but I've witnessed that. I've seen that. And I was still in policing. I've seen bodies that have been in that condition and that length of time. And she's right. There's an odor. She's putting it lightly. Right? And you smell it, you don't forget it. And she's abhorred. She's horrified. She's thinking, what is he doing? Questioning his method. Questioning God's method. What's he doing? Why is he doing it this way? She was anxious about what could happen here once that stone's rolled away. Again, she's looking at the circumstances and wonders if this is really such a good idea. Seems highly inappropriate. And it seems like she's going to cause a whole lot of grief here by rolling away that stone. Because we all know what's behind that stone. "Lord, are you sure you know what you're doing here?" Perhaps we don't always verbalize when we question God. Perhaps these moments are too painful to even gather the words or the thoughts to articulate them. But deep within, the pain's so heavy, and you hear his words, but you can't believe what you're hearing. Here is Martha in this situation. She hears what he's saying, but it's as though it's unbelievable to her. Christ's response. The fifth movement in this passage. What does Christ do? How does he respond? Well, first, as we consider the passage in its entirety, how did Christ respond right from the very beginning? What was the response of our Savior to all of this? And I'm just going to think of five ways here that the Lord Jesus deals with that situation, and he deals with our brokenness as well. First, he draws near. He did eventually get there, didn't he? Not in their timing, but in his. God's timing is perfect. God's never late. He never leaves nor forsakes. And he drew near. And he spoke words of comfort and words of hope. We don't turn to the Word of God merely to make us feel better, as though it's like a book of magic formulas. That's not what it is. It's the living, active Word of God. And it is powerful. And it is sharp. And it does transform from within. As the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and uses it to produce a transformed perspective, mind, heart within us. A Christ-likeness. And he speaks that Word to them. His words are not empty promises. He spoke of being the resurrection and the life. That the resurrection, sure, it's an event, but it's centered in a person, in himself. He's moved by their sorrow. Christ is tender-hearted. He is filled with compassion. He does weep with us. And we see it as he stands there at the grave with them. He knows our lives are ravaged by sin. That the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And here he's standing in the very midst of it. Shakespeare once wrote that he jests at scars who never felt a wound. That's not our Savior. He's felt wounds. And he feels our sorrow. And he knows. He hurts when we hurt. And he weeps with us. It's indicated in the book of Hebrews that we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He is able. He is able. He's experienced pain and sorrow and loneliness and darkness and brokenheartedness and heaviness. And he gently reminds them of his word. In our anxiety, when we're perplexed, how often have we needed that gentle reminder as he reminds Mary and Martha, did I not tell you? That's what he says in verse 40, isn't it? Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Remember, that's what I told you. That's my word to you. He doesn't simply speak. He speaks to you and me directly, by name. He spoke creation into existence. He stilled the storm with a word. But yet a more moving scene as the gospel, towards the conclusion of the gospel of John, when he's at the side of the empty grave and Mary's there wondering where Jesus is and eyes filled with tears, her hope is crushed and everything changes in one word, Mary. He speaks her name. And she turns and looks and recognizes her Savior. He calls us by name. He draws near. And he displays his power. And this is what the whole story was leading up to in verse 43. After he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his feet, his hands bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." That's what it was all leading to. They had no idea. They never saw that coming. They had no clue. Interesting, as you move through the story, so many questions, so many perplexing questions that they have, so many real questions that we can identify with. Yet there's one person in the whole story that never questioned Jesus. Only one. That's Lazarus. When he was told to come out, we don't read anything about saying, well, why would you do that, Lord? Right? He came, right? That stone was rolled, the tomb was empty, and he walked out upon the word of God. That was really the only one we see here that never had a question for Jesus. I just want to conclude with a few lessons here, as some we already touched on. One, the Lord's timing is perfect. Two, circumstances are not an appropriate gauge to judge the purposes of God. And we can do that so easily. I mean, we're physical, you know, we live in the physical realm, and it's all around us. It's what we see and touch and feel and smell. But we're told over and over again that we're to walk by faith, not by sight. You've heard this phrase before, I'm sure, but you know, all around, we're raised with the idea that, well, you show me and I'll believe. Right? That's the world's mindset. That's how the world processes these things. You show me, I'll believe. But God's purpose is very different. It's actually the complete opposite. He says, no, you believe and I'll show you. That's the exact wording he uses. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? He doesn't say, I'll show you my glory, then you'll believe it. No. He says, you believe. Trust me. Take me at my word. And then you'll see. You'll experience it. You'll understand it. In some fuller, not completely. I don't think there's a reason to expect that we're entitled to understanding everything God does in this life. But one day. One day. His timing's perfect. Circumstances are not a good gauge to judge the purposes of God. God demands that we simply trust Him. That we trust. We're not always understand everything He does. And He's under no obligation to explain it to us. He is God. We're not. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about God's purposes. That this would end with the glory of God. That's always what it's about. First, believe, he says. Trust. Trust me, though it doesn't appear to make any sense. Trust me. You're worried about what might happen? Trust me. You're upset about what could have happened or what might have happened? Jesus says, trust me. Things don't align with what you think should have happened? Just trust me. You see the events in your life unfolding and we're anxious about what is about to happen. He says, trust me. Trust me. That's His word to us. It's about trust. It's about simply taking God at His word in that childlike fashion. That's not easy. I understand that. I don't stand up here as one who's arrived every single moment of every day. Certainly not. And I know there's people in this room, in these seats, who have suffered greatly, tremendously, and I don't make light of that. This is not, this speaks to the every issue of life, the deepest hurts of our life. And he's saying, you're not always going to get it, you're not always going to understand it, but know this, that I haven't left you, that I'm here with you, and you got to trust. You trust. Hold on. I'm with you. He gently reminds us of His word, and He displays His power. Think of this, if Christ would have attended the bedside of Lazarus when he was sick, sure he could have healed him. And that would have been a great miracle. But Lazarus would have been missing out on a much bigger blessing, wouldn't he? Being raised from the dead. That's pretty big. And yeah, we wouldn't maybe choose to have to go through all that. But God doesn't ask us, does He? And He's got a purpose that's far better, far more glorious, far more grand than we could ever work out for ourselves. And here it is. The crowd was privy to something much more dramatic than preventing Lazarus from dying. They witnessed the power of Christ over death itself. And this was just a precursor to what they would see a week later when Christ Himself would rise from the dead and conquer death. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. And in that, we see the power of God. It's not about me. In the turmoil of life and the circumstances that there's ups and downs, it's a roller coaster ride. But we're told to ask to trust, simply to take Him. Because in everything, God has one ultimate goal, that Christ be glorified. And this is what we see at the conclusion of the story, that ultimately, the glory is God's. Lazarus didn't raise himself from the tomb. He simply obeyed the voice of God. And here we see it, the glory of God. I can unconsciously adopt the world's mindset, and that's a selfish one. And it's a wrong one. The Word of God demonstrates over and over the mind of Christ, and to take Him, to trust Him. The Father delights in the beloved Son. The Spirit glorifies the Son. The one who demonstrated His authority over our most feared enemy, our strongest opponent, our worst fear, death itself. He calls us to trust Him. Jesus calls us to trust Him, to believe, and then we will see the glory of God one day in resurrection. That's the hope of the Christian. As Paul said, if it's just in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're a pretty sad lot. This is about far more, right? It's about what's beyond. Eternity, forever, with Him. That's His grand purpose. That's His grand purpose. And we just, it's eyes of faith, daily, taking Him at His word and knowing that that's true. And some days it's easier to grasp that than others. That's the reality of being human. God understands that. And He gently draws near as we journey through this life and as we seek to encourage each other in it as well. Lord, trust the Lord would bless you with some of these thoughts. It's just such a tremendous passage and a thrilling one. So many more lessons we could glean, but we'll end there for this morning. Father, just thank you for the opportunity to come and to share and just commit each one here to you. You know the needs of our hearts, everyone here. Some suffer silently and no one even knows perhaps the turmoil in a person's life. But Father, you do. And your word is enough. And Christ is sufficient. And we just ask for help as we would seek to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling, that we would honor our Savior, and that we would be a light and an encouragement to others. And so, Father, I just commit this fellowship to you. Thank you for them and for the work here. And we do give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.